Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10 and 11. Now remember, the perspective of these chapters in Romans. In chapter 9, you have a discussion about sovereign choices that God made. In fact, one of the things that you notice is there is a fleshliness associated with certain things that are mentioned there. You might remember God had told Abraham that from his own body he would have a son. And so Abraham and Sarah got the idea, well, the problem is we need a younger woman. So take Hagar, go into her. They should have waited for more revelation, more understanding. Notice they jumped to conclusions regarding something that was true in itself, but inadequate to convey the full picture. And in the account of Esau and Jacob, the fleshly answer appeared first, and then the one that was spiritually minded. And so often we encounter things where there's a choice before us, and we can do the fleshly way because it looks like that might work better than waiting for the spiritual way, which God says. And we think, well, I know I shouldn't do this, but I got to solve this problem. The whole thing of Jacob and Esau should be a warning. Because God is saying, I will choose to do things the spiritual way instead of the fleshly way. That's God's way of doing things. So in chapter 10, there's an emphasis on human responsibility. You see, in chapter 9, you have an emphasis on God is making certain choices. And you remember how he chose certain clans to be the Israelite line. He didn't select all the descendants of Abraham to be Israelites. And then chapter 10, after you have chapter 9, where God is saying, I am choosing to have my people be those who follow me by faith and will have righteousness by faith instead of by works of the law. Then chapter 10 emphasizes the human responsibility. The fact that he's emphasizing righteousness and faith show that Paul is still talking about justification. He is not just talking about some Jewish problem. So you have chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, bridging between these two sections and indicating that God's sovereign choice is to provide salvation by faith instead of by works. And then in chapter 10, giving detail as to why national Israel failed to achieve righteousness, as also further discussed in chapter 11. So the issue here is that God's word did not fail. He provides salvation for those who call upon him. And that brings you right into chapter 10, righteousness by faith. You see, it says, as it is written, verse 33 of chapter 9, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, we get to chapter 10, and we find that Israel's problem was they preferred their own righteousness instead of God's righteousness, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice the high cost of ignorance. A lot of people live as if it were true that ignorance is bliss. It is not bliss. And many people approach life spiritually not caring how ignorant they are. If you aren't diligent in pursuing the things of the Word of God, you are setting yourself up for absolute disaster. You see, they had a zeal for God, verse 2. In fact, the Apostle Paul, before he was a Christian, had a false zeal once. You remember Jesus said in John 16, verse 2, that There are going to be people who think that by killing you, they're doing God a service. That's exactly what Paul thought. In fact, he gives his testimony in Acts 22, verse 3, and Acts 26, verses 9 to 11, and tells about his former life. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So you see, he had a zeal for God, but it was very messed up. And so these people are ignorant. They have an ignorant zeal for God, and they also are ignorant of God's righteousness, verse 3. And this is the righteousness of a right standing before God. And what they seek to do then, also in verse 3, is to establish their own righteousness. You know, there are many people who do that. That's not just a Jewish problem. In fact, there are many people in the Anabaptist tradition who are trusting in their heritage. Well, the Anabaptists believed this way, so we should too. What they're doing is trusting in their heritage. Or I've heard people say things like this, following the rules of the church will keep you holy. That's their idea. They might not say it in quite those words, but that's their idea. Or the only way to maintain modesty is through uniformity, even if it is immodest. Maybe people will admit that a certain dress form is immodest, but that is the form that they've decided upon, and they believe that is the only way to have modesty, even if it is immodest. Well, our system has worked for 400 years. In fact, it actually hasn't. All you need to do is look at the liberal and fossilized legalistic branches, and it has not worked. So you see, when you seek to establish your own righteousness instead of seeking God's righteousness, which can only be had by faith, you will end up in those kind of disasters. So verses 3 and 4, they refuse to submit to God's righteousness, which is in Christ. And that righteousness includes both positional righteousness, which would be a right standing with God, and transformational righteousness, power for right living. You see, God's righteousness involves both of those things. And so they refuse to submit to that righteousness when, in fact, God's salvation is only by grace, and refusal of his righteousness is a supreme act of rebellion. I mean, if you accept God's righteousness, that requires acknowledgement of your own personal unworthiness. It requires receiving Christ. It requires realizing that you cannot solve your sin problem, that you cannot bootstrap yourself up into holiness, into doing what's right. And so, Christ is the end of the law. Now, that doesn't mean that he's the fulfillment of all its requirements in his earthly life, and so he fulfilled those things for you, but rather that his death paid the penalty, and that frees the believer from any requirement of the law, because you remember in Romans 7, we're made dead to the law through the body of Christ so that we could be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead. And so it's not the fulfillment of the requirements of the law by Christ's earthly life for us, but it's the termination of this requirement that hangs over our head and causes us so much trouble. And so verses 2 and 3, you have a progression. First of all, you have ignorance. And then it's amazing how people go from ignorance. They use that as a platform to get worse. From that comes self-righteousness, and from that comes the refusal of the righteousness of Christ. And again, this shows the importance of intensive Bible study. If you are spiritually ignorant and you don't care enough about it to do anything about it, namely change and take the time it takes to study, you are going to have absolutely devastating effects spiritually in your life. That's how it works. And by the way, the only righteousness that is possible is that which is through Christ. Because if you seek to establish your own righteousness, that will be like filthy rags. And that filthy rags, imagine giving that to Christ and say, these are my credentials for coming into heaven. That is actually having pleasure in unrighteousness, which opens you up to great delusions, as described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Those who did not receive a love of the truth God will send them great delusions so that they can be damned. Now, we need to think about how often do we try to fulfill God's standards by our own devices instead of by faith? So, chapter 10, verses 5 to 13, what happened with the Israelites, they missed the righteousness of faith. And namely, the righteousness of faith is connected with God Himself. So, in an overview of verses 5 to 10, you have a contrast of law righteousness compared to God's righteousness. If you have law righteousness, then perfect obedience is required. Instead, what we must do is trust in Christ's work, verses 6 to 10. So let's read a little bit of that, beginning at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice in verse 5, the righteousness of the law focuses on human effort. And verse 5 is a quote from the Old Testament, so turn to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. In this passage, God is telling them to not behave like other people do. He says, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so you're not supposed to do like the doings of the land of Canaan, and you shall not walk in their ordinances. Verse 4, you shall observe my judgments, keep my ordinances, to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. You see, if you obey God, it's going to automatically make you different from your pagan neighbors. And specifically, if you glance down through the rest of the chapter, you'll see he deals with things like sexual sins and the sacrifice of children. In other words, if you are following God's rules, it is going to make you different from the ungodly people around you. And then also we have in Nehemiah 9, verse 29, where there's a rehearsal of Israel's rebellious history, God's commandments should be practiced. It's not just some religious rituals that you go through. A lot of people like to substitute religious ritual instead of actually doing what God says day by day. In other words, do what you feel like during the week and then come to church on Sunday, sing a few songs, pray a couple prayers, put some money in the offering basket, and God should be happy. That's not the way it's done. You might like to glance at Ezekiel 20, verses 11, 13, and 21, and see some other statements in regard to how Israel was supposed to live compared to how they were living. In fact, let's just glance at that quickly. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. God talks about in verse 11, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And then in verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. And then verse 21, if you glance down a little further, he says, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Now, back in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, if you would obey the law perfectly, you could earn life. And this would be physical life, as it's spoken of there, probably. In other words, if you obeyed, you would live, you wouldn't be destroyed. But remember, the law in itself cannot give life, according to Galatians 3:21. And therefore, the law was designed to drive people to cast themselves upon God's mercy. Here's the law. Do this and live. But you don't do it, so then what? You deserve judgment, so then you need to cast yourself on God's mercy instead of saying, well, I did pretty good. So what was the status of Old Testament saints? They needed to trust in what God said, not just some mechanical ritual. See, that is so easy to do. Just do some ritual. Sing some songs. Play your lyre, your instrument of 10 strings. Clap your hands. Play the cymbal. Join with the crowd at the assembly. Whatever, you know, the Old Testament things. Bring your animal sacrifice. Lay your hand on it. All those rituals were good, right? But it's so easy to say, I am going to just not bother doing certain things God says about life, but then have some rituals that'll take care of it. Now, it's not clear exactly how much they understood about everything. For example, they had a snake bite problem in the wilderness, and Moses was told, what you do is put a serpent on the pole. And then when they look at that serpent on that pole, they'll recover from their snake bite. Look and live. Now, it's doubtful that lots of them understood things about the future and what all that snake on the pole represented, namely Jesus being on the cross. But when they believed God and did what they were told, then God healed him of the snake bite. You remember the story of the rich young ruler. He called Jesus good. And Jesus said, there's none good but God. The implication was that he was God himself. But the rich young ruler said, how can I obtain eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. Now that should have pointed out to him how insufficient he was. But he thought, I did pretty good. I've kept all those from my youth up. So Jesus put his finger on the problem. Take your money. Sell your stuff. Give to the poor. And come follow me. Oh, I don't want to do that. When you think about the righteousness of the law, focusing on human effort, Romans 10 verse 5, there's a close parallel with Philippians chapter 3 verse 9. The Apostle Paul said, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the works of the law. You see how that relates to this discussion here. That fits with the idea that verse 5 in Romans 10 is talking about works righteousness. Now, verses 6 to 10, the righteousness of faith believes what God has said. And this is talking about something that is parallel with what Moses says, but a contrast to the Mosaic law system. So you might like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. Here's what Moses wrote. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. And so what we have is Paul is embracing a contrast between the righteousness by faith and the righteousness by law, and he's using the parallel to illustrate this. You see, Moses had ascended Mount Sinai and brought the law to them. Well, what should we do after Moses dies? Do they need to go up somewhere and get law? No, they don't, because they already have the law. Moses went up and got it for them. So they have to believe the words that they have already. They don't need some special sign. The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Paul uses the same idea in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that you may do it. The goal was obedience. You see, that was the picture in the Old Testament. You don't need Moses to go up again. You don't need somebody to go after it. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go deep somewhere, because you have these words in your mouth and in your heart. Now, if you keep reading down there in Deuteronomy 30, the goal is a life that is obeying God. The goal is, as you obey God, you get life. And there's death for the heart that turns away, verse 17. And so choose life, verses 19 and 20, so that you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord, you may obey His voice, and you may cling to Him. Why? Because He is your life and your length of days. So what Paul does now is apply this basic picture to the gospel. We need to believe without seeing Christ in person. We don't have to go up to heaven and bring somebody down, namely Christ. We don't have to go down into a deep place in the abyss, the underworld where Jesus went when He died, where Satan dwells. We don't have to go down there. You see, we didn't do anything to bring Jesus down from heaven, and we did nothing to do His work when He went down into the place where the demons are. Our part is to believe. God did it. And so, in essence, Paul is referring to this Mosaic statement and applying similar ideas to the gospel. The gospel is already accessible to you, just like God's words were already accessible to the people of Israel, because Moses had already brought them. They didn't have to go after them. They didn't have to do something special. The gospel was already there for you here in this era, just like the law, which Moses went up on the mountain to get, was already there. So if Moses dies, they still have the law. They don't need something else. Now we look at the structure of verses 9 and 10. Here's a pair of verses that are often disquoted without giving much thought to the context. And these two verses have a chiasm. Notice verse 9a, it talks about confessing. And then verse 10b, it talks about confessing again. So that's the outer frame. Then you come down from the top, 9b, it talks about mouth. Coming up from the bottom, 10b, it talks about mouth. That's the next frame. And then you have inside that, coming down from the top, believe. And up from the bottom, believe. And then inside that, you have heart down from the top and heart up from the bottom. And then in the very middle, the focus is God raised Jesus and be saved. So you see, you have 1, 2, 3, 4 levels of nested pairs and a focal point in the middle. So what do we think as we explain this, verses 9 and 10? The focus is that salvation comes through belief in the resurrection, and the focus is not on the crucifixion. Now, we believe the crucifixion is important. We know it's very important, but that is not the point of this passage right here. It's saying nothing in this little paragraph about Christ's death, only His resurrection. And that's actually contrary to most presentations, which emphasize the crucifixion far more than the resurrection. So the focus here, in this little paragraph, verses 9 and 10, is not on the fact of crucifixion, even though crucifixion is very important. The idea of crucifixion is not in focus here. It is rather a focus on resurrection life, which is through the Spirit. Now remember from Romans 8, we mortify the deeds of the body through what? The Spirit. You see, if you've been joined to Christ, you have the Spirit, and you are to take that provision, namely through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the body, and not just put to death the bad stuff, but you are to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And so what we have is an emphasis on this resurrection life. Verse 9 actually begins with a word in Greek, hote, which can be translated because, and makes connection with the word of faith proclaimed by Paul in verse 8. And I think that's probably the way it should be. What he's saying there, if we look at Romans 10, the last part of verse 8, he says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, just like the Old Testament people, they had God's word in their mouth and in their heart because Moses had brought it to them. And so what did they need to do? Believe what they already had. And in a similar way, the people of our era needed to appropriate this word that we have, namely, when you hear the gospel, in your mind and in your mouth, so that you can be saved. Simply hearing the gospel puts the word as near as your mouth and in your heart. And that means you are ready to immediately receive salvation by using your mouth and using your heart. What are you supposed to do? Verses 9 and 10. You confess with your mouth something. What is it? That Jesus is Lord, not only Savior. It's not merely just repeating the name Lord Jesus. In fact, modern translations, more modern than even the New King James, say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, or Jesus is Lord. That's the idea. It's not the idea of just saying Lord Jesus. It's recognizing that Jesus is Lord and you are accepting it that way. You have a similar formula in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Same kind of wording. Jesus is Lord, where you know it has to be translated that way. And then in Philippians 2, verse 11, someday every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so what do we agree to? If we're following this, we agree that Jesus is God, and Jesus owns me as a slave. He is my Lord. And then that means a public acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. Now that's a contrast to John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, because it says there, in the context of after Lazarus had been raised in John 11, many rulers believed but would not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. And the reason was they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So notice what you have here. Two requirements, faith and confession. And this emphasis is a contrast to the notion of secret believers. A lot of people have the notion that, well, you can be a secret believer. True believers love to talk about their Savior. And notice there's two conditions here for salvation. There are two verbs, if. They have the same relationship to the word if. They have identical forms, and these two verbs, one of them is faith is a condition for salvation. What's the other one? So must be confession. Notice that the heart is described here. In other words, that's talking about the inner man, the center of your being. It's not merely a ritual of some kind. The focus is not emotional in the sense that a lot of people think, well, your heart is where your emotions are. That's not the way the Hebrews thought. Heart is referring to the center of your inner being. So believing in the heart that God has raised Christ from the dead is directly connected with obtaining righteousness, verse 10. You see, this is not just some intellectual assent to the resurrection, but it's believing in your innermost being, and belief is the only way to obtain any righteousness at all. Whether that's positional righteousness, what God counts your faith as righteousness, or whether that's experiential righteousness, namely achieving a walk with God through the Spirit's power. So either way, you have to have belief to get any righteousness. And notice the chiasm that we have in verses 9 and 10 is emphasizing the experiential end of the righteousness in this particular paragraph. You see, being saved is connected with confession. Did you notice what it says there? Verse 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So you see, if you're talking about getting saved, that's really talking about moving from an unsaved state into a saved state, which is really your positional status with God. It's not talking about your transformational status, but your positional status. In other words, God says, in light of your faith that you're trusting in me for your salvation, recognizing your sinnerhood and need for Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, I count that penalty as paid by Christ. So you're saved then because your position has changed. And that fits in with verse 10 where it says, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. That is talking about your standing before God. We're no longer due a penalty to pay. And that fits, of course, when you look at both of these aspects, that with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made in salvation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Here's the way to tell if somebody's faith is real. There must be evidence of a new creation. Verses 11 to 13, faith is sufficient. You see, all circumstances, the believer will ultimately be vindicated. If you are banking your life on these things, if you are trusting in God, if you are calling upon Him, and you are one who has confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, and what all that involves, and the focus is on transformational righteousness, then at the great day you will not be ashamed. And this faith is available for all people. This offer is available for all people, verses 12 and 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, whether you are a Jew or a Greek. So, verses 14 through 17, how does belief happen? How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now you notice the inclusio here. It talks about believing and hearing, verse 14, and then it talks about verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so that's telling you that's a little paragraph. It's a little sequence that goes together as a paragraph. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This paragraph, this sequence is explaining how this works. And notice the rhetorical questions that he's asking here. It implies these conclusions. Number one, it's impossible to call on someone you do not believe in. You can't do that. If you don't believe on him, you can't call on him. It's impossible to believe in someone you've never heard of. It's impossible to hear of someone without a proclaimer. And no one can proclaim without being sent. Now, the key to belief is incredibly beautiful. It's the proclamation of the good news of deliverance, verse 15. And that is a quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, verse 7, where the picture is a picture of being in bondage under Assyria, and the tidings are getting released from that bondage. Wouldn't that be wonderful news? That would be glorious news. In other words, God's deliverance from the impossible problem of domination by Assyria. Well, we have the gospel, which is the good news of God's deliverance from the impossible bondage of being under the control of the devil and walking according to the prince and power of the air. Now, the shocking fact is that not everybody has obeyed the gospel. Verse 16. That was true in Paul's day. Obviously, many of the Jews weren't obeying the gospel. And that was also true in Isaiah's day. He says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so the summary is that faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. But faith can only respond to a message, verses 14 to 17. So how will they believe? It's not that God just elects some to believe and others to skip it. But it's they believe by hearing the word of God. And when you look at verses 14 and 17 together, the proof that man could not have originated this gospel, because it says in verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? In other words, God has originated this gospel. And this message is not his own message, namely the person who's preaching it, but it's God's message, because it says faith comes by hearing, verse 17, and hearing by the word of whom? The word of God. So this message comes from God. It isn't originated by the one who's proclaiming it. Well, then you have the question, why in the world was there unbelief? Verses 18 to 21. These verses explain why there was unbelief. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now here he's explaining unbelief. Verse 18, there is no excuse for not hearing, because the universe has been proclaiming God's message. He quotes from Psalm 19. Remember Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. No speech, no language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's the context of this little quote. In other words, the universe is shouting, there's a God. There's someone who made this. And that shout goes out to every person in every nation, but it doesn't happen by physical words. You see? That shout goes out all the time. And so everyone has heard God's message, including the Jews. Now, this paragraph, there is a contrast between the two ethnic groups in the world. Do you know what the two ethnic groups of the world are? Jews and everybody else. Jews and Gentiles. And it's contrasting this. Notice you have another little chiasm. Israel, verse 19a, and Israel in verse 21. And then in the middle, Gentiles, 19b, and Gentiles, 20. And the point is, the Gentiles believed, but Israel rejected God's message. You see, the Gentiles, in verse 19b, Moses said that God is going to provoke Israel by a senseless group that is not a nation. And then in verse 20, Isaiah, God will be found by those who are not seeking him. Now, the Gentiles were very unlikely candidates for salvation. They weren't even a nation. I mean, the Gentiles isn't a nation. That's just a group of different clans that aren't Jews. And they were spiritually foolish. They didn't have the advantage of the detailed law like the Jews did. And besides that, they weren't even seeking after God. But they received the gospel. The Israelites, verse 21, God had repeatedly reached out to Israel all day long, but they were stubborn and they were disobedient, and they had stubbornly and repeatedly refused their glorious opportunities. So what does this mean? God gives them no excuse. You see, their lack of faith is not a proof that they didn't hear, verses 18 to 21, because they had general revelation. The heavens are declaring the things of God. And so Paul is quoting from Scripture to prove that the gospel was available to everyone. And God had predicted that he would provoke them to jealousy by the Gentiles coming to him, verses 19 and 20. God is going to use the belief of Gentiles as something to provoke Israel to respond in faith. And the Gentiles were ignorant theologically. In other words, foolish nation. If they could find the way, if they could receive the gospel, anybody could. What does Israel do? Ignore God's gracious overtures, verse 21. They had stubbornly refused to hear. And even though God was continually doing this, he described his request as all day long and with tender concerns, stretching out his hands. So, what happened to Israel? In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10, they had a false zeal for God. Notice, it was not according to knowledge, and it was ignorant of God's righteousness. And verse 3 and 4, they had a false righteousness. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. In other words, they focused on the law without meeting God. And they selectively chose to very carefully obey certain little details externally of the law and ignore other laws. In fact, they stubbornly refused to obey the center of the law. The center of the law is, number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, your neighbor as yourself. Well, instead of loving God with all their heart, they lived immoral lives. You can't love God with all your heart if you're living an immoral life. They chose other gods to guarantee their prosperity. So not only they aren't loving God in terms of their life, but they're also choosing other gods. And then they didn't love their neighbor as their self. What were they doing there? They were mistreating the poor and the weak, and they enslaved their fellow Israelites, just as some examples. And so they're refusing to obey the center of the law, but at the same time, they are practicing certain little pieces of the law. Well, what about that? Chapter 11. Chapter 11 tells us the significance of Israel's stumbling. And in this chapter, there is a pattern of emphasis on the corporate group. Corporate group of the nation, corporate group of the remnant, rather than a focus on individuals. So we have a present elect group, which is a group within a group. And then we have Paul's historical and eschatological focus, in other words, focus toward the future, spans far more than the lifetime of any individual person. You can see that in verses 11, 12, and 15, for example. And in verse 28, you have a clear proof that the election of chapter 11 is focused on a national role, not on individual gospel salvation election. So let's look at verses 1 to 10. Israel's stumbling is only partial, and the fact that Israel stumbled is not proof that God has rejected his people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Notice that this is a partial disaster, not proof that God has rejected his people. See, this chapter naturally follows chapter 10 because it looks like God had cast off his people for doing such terrible things, and in particular, rejecting their Messiah. But verse 1, it categorically denies that God has cast off his people. Notice the word therefore. I say therefore. That's heightening the connection with the preceding context. Israel rejected God and is inexcusable, so the question is, has God cast away his people? And the answer is, certainly not. And the proof is, the Apostle Paul was an ethnic Israelite. You see, he was an individual, believing Jew. He was a former persecutor, and he was chosen as the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. But even further, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, foreknow means know ahead of time. And his people, it wasn't that he was just saying he had certain knowledge, but he had a relationship with them. In fact, in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it talks about Israel and the nations in the following verses. And in verses 1 and 2, it says that Israel is the only nation God made a special relationship with. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And then he goes on to talk about the detailed knowledge that he knew about the wickedness of other nations. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. And so you see, it's not that he doesn't know what's going on, but they alone were the ones that he had a special relationship with. And then in verses 2 to 4, you have the prophet Elijah. That was a time of great apostasy when the prophets were killed, and they had rejected the greatest sequence of miracles since the days of Joshua. But yet God had preserved a remnant of people who were following him. Pitiful though that was, because there wasn't even one widow that was worthy of Elijah coming to live with her. And God sent Elijah to live with a widow in a foreign country and used that as an object lesson to the stubborn people of Jesus' day. And God said to Elijah, I will leave some people. In other words, preservation after the elimination process. You remember Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. They were going to have a sword and kill wicked people. 7,000 people, individuals within the nation, no organized identity, just people here and there and here and there and here and there. A group of people that had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So what kind of application do you have to the present, verses 5 and 6? The apostates of Paul's day had killed the greatest prophet, namely Jesus. However, election is not due to merit, but to grace, because Paul, the persecutor, who was behaving in a terrible way, actually was called to repentance, and he repented and became the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, verses 7 to 10, Israel sought righteousness through legalism instead of through God. And so God hardened them, verse 8, who paid lip service to him. And you might like to look up sometime Isaiah 29, verse 10, along with 29, verse 13. You see, God gave them a table of religious ordinances, but that table became a snare, as it says in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 11, which corresponds to Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. And by the way, their table became a snare is illustrated by Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 4. Because in there it talks about if a man brought these various offerings, it was like as if he did something abominable. Why? Because their heart was not right before God. They were refusing to obey God, and yet they would come with these wonderful sacrifices. And God said, it's like as if you did terrible things. It's like as if you killed a man. It's like as if you offered a pig's blood. Now, this failure of Israel is only temporary, verses 11 through 36. And if we look at the rest of the verses in this chapter, you can see that we have several paragraphs. For example, verses 11 to 15, you have that their stumbling produces a benefit to the world. And then verses 16 to 24, there's a section about roots and branches. Then in verses 25 to 32, there's a clarification of the mystery that's going on. In verses 33 to 36, there's praise to God. So notice in verses 11 through 15, the Israelites' stumbling brought blessing to all men. Their trespass, as you see in verses 11 and 12, namely the crucifixion of Christ, brought salvation to men. Well, if that terrible trespass brought salvation to men, how much greater blessing will arise when their future life is a life of faithfulness, verses 12 to 15. You see, Paul desires that the salvation of ethnic Gentiles will provoke some Jews to salvation, verses 13 and 14. And notice here, you're having an emphasis on national issues here. Gentiles coming to faith and Jews getting provoked to have faith. And then, verses 16 through 24, there's a warning against arrogance and the illustration of root and branches. It's so easy for Gentiles to think, well, those people were wicked, they did bad stuff, they're broken off so that I could be grafted in. Fine, that's really great. Wait a minute, Paul says. The wild branches are supported by the root. It's not that the branches are supporting the root. If God destroyed the natural branches, he will destroy you if you do not continue in his goodness, according to verses 19 through 22. And so the natural branches are going to be grafted back in, according to verses 23 and 24. Now, grafting always requires a cutting away from where you were. You have this wild olive tree, and if you're going to graft a branch into the good olive tree, you have to cut that branch off from the wild olive tree and then graft it into the good one. And a lot of people don't want to be cut off from the wild olive tree. They think, falsely, that they can be part of the new tree without being disconnected from the old one. It is not possible. You cannot be grafted into Christ if you are holding on to your sins. You cannot be joined to two different trees at the same time. And then in verses 25 to 32, there's a clarification of the mystery. You see, there's a great national future for Israel as a nation. This is a mystery regarding God's working with the nations, verse 25. The fact is, verse 26 and 27, at Christ's coming, the nation of Israel is going to turn back to him, and you can read more about it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And then verses 28 to 32, there's an explanation of God's methods. Notice that in verses 28 to 29, the election focuses on national purposes in contrast to individual salvation through the gospel. Let's just read verse 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, because they fell, it brought in this salvation available to all. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, they are beloved in a national sense because of God's promises which he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, verse 30, God used disobedience of Jews to bring mercy to Gentiles, And then God is going to use the mercy shown to Gentiles to bring mercy to Jews, verse 31. Everybody is guilty, verse 32, so God can have mercy on all. Isn't that amazing? God committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. It is not that God arbitrarily wants to save some and damn others. It's God has made this wonderful provision using the failure of one group to open the way for salvation for everybody, and then the mercy shown to those other people that the Jews despised as a catalyst to provoke the Jews to jealousy and so that they would turn and repent, so that both Jews and Gentiles can receive the mercy of God. And so that brings us then to the final verses here, verses 33 to 36, which are praise to God. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." You see, God's working in salvation history is just utterly stupendous. Now, the significance of God transforming this utter disaster is something that we should learn. Because you have a disaster in the nation of Israel. They had a persistent history of idolatry. And then they came back from Babylon, cured of their idolatry. But it wasn't long until they developed a ritualism and a focus on external things. We call it Phariseeism, which Jesus resoundingly condemned. And then they deliberately rejected their own Messiah. What a disaster. I mean, that is an individual and corporate disaster. Now, there were certain individuals that were following God, but the general picture is a huge disaster in the nation of Israel. And yet God transformed that whole thing to bring salvation to the world and salvation to a remnant that he's going to raise up in the end. And so, what about the Gentile age that we're in now, where you have the church? You know, there's lots of horrors going on right now in the churches. And spiritual folly. There's going to be destruction for those who despise Christ. Remember, Matthew 13? There's a field with wheat and tares. And the tares are going to get burned. There's the sea that the net gathers up good and bad fish. And the bad fish are going to be thrown away. But there's going to be salvation for the true remnant. Complete blessing and fulfillment regarding God's eternal purpose. All the while, he's granting individuals genuine choice and the opportunity of being faithful to his promise as individuals, and the opportunity, of course, for God to demonstrate his faithfulness in the promise that he has made and pouring out his blessing on those who follow him. And that blessing is so great that even if we are martyred, according to the Gospels, not one hair of our head will perish. So, what we should be learning is, if God can take such a terrible thing as the huge disaster of the Jewish nation and their rejection of their own Messiah and their belligerent refusal to hear the gospel, and then out of that produce the key for bringing the gospel to everybody and saving individual Jews all along that are willing to hear, then God can take the disasters that we see spiritually in the churches in these days and make something grand out of it in terms of displaying his marvelous character and helping us, if we really want to follow him, grow in his likeness and understand his ways and be blessed incredibly. We can have that same kind of thing, that same kind of transformation of a whole evil picture into something that's glorious only for those who are truly following God. And so that's the lesson that we should learn. Does anyone have any questions or comments or observations?